Let us open with prayer, shall we? Father, we come before you, and Lord, we are all just needy. And Father, I pray that you would help us to have a greater hunger, a greater thirst, Lord, for you, that we would recognize each one our failings and our absolute need of you. And Lord, the people around us, there's so many hurting people. And God, we are the only ones who have an answer for that pain. And you, Jesus Christ. And it's not us, because thankfully I know I can't do it, but I know you can. And so I pray you help us. And as we study the theology of vocation, Lord, I pray that you help us to recognize that where we are is where ministry happens. In Jesus' name, amen. So, because I knew we didn't have a Sunday school teacher today, I have intended to keep this a short sermon. So, I held back. I stripped things out of this sermon. I'm just letting you know. But that was the intent. You really don't want it. Just tell us. Yeah, okay, good. Whew. All right. All right, so we are now moving back in. We touched a little bit on last week when I talked about superheroes. But this week we're going to go deeper into theology of vocation. And I wanted to just do a quick review, and it truly is going to be a quick review because many of you are here, but I wanted to bring this up. And I use this picture of a tractor pulling a tree out that's got the roots down deep, because I fully believe that there is a major, major, major disconnect within the modern Christian mind of what ministry means. And so I'm going to hit this a few more times because we need to unroot this thing from the way we think. This is a great quote from Oswald Chambers. One of the greatest hindrances to internal peace which the Christian encounters is the common habit of dividing our lives into two areas, the sacred and secular. As these areas are conceived to exist apart from each other and to be morally and spiritually incompatible, and as we are compelled by the necessities of living to be always crossing back and forth from one to the other, our inner lives tend to break up so that we live a divided life instead of a unified life. Let us think of a Christian believer in whose life the twin wonders of repentance and the new birth have been wrought. He is now living according to the will of God as he understands it from the written word. As such a one, it may be said that every act of his life is or can be truly sacred as prayer or baptism or the Lord's Supper. To say this is not to bring all acts down to one dead level. It is rather to lift every act up into a living kingdom and turn the whole life into a sacrament. That we see this truth is not enough. If we would escape from the toils of the sacred secular dilemma that thrust the truth must run in our blood and condition the complexion of our thoughts, we must practice living to the glory of God actually and determinedly. So we have to have it run in our blood. And that's one of the things, I mean, so many times we've talked about this. You ask somebody, how's work? It's just work. And to understand work as just work is to miss the whole point of what God has for us. And so that's what we need to come back to. And so if you'll remember, clear back in the very beginning, I talked about how there is a cultural mandate. It's a mandate from God, a direction and an order from God to be changing our culture. And it began in Genesis. And as I pointed out in Genesis, it's greater than a garden. Everybody has this concept that all it was supposed to be was that we live in this tiny little garden. That's not at all what Genesis talks about. He creates a garden, but there was a wide, wide world in which Adam and Eve and the descendants of Adam and Eve were to work. Work actually begins in the garden. So when anybody ever says, oh, work, what a burden, you just got to remember, who ordained work? God. When did he ordain work? In the beginning. Before sin. He created Adam to tend and to steward and to take care of creation. And so there is this mandate that starts in Genesis and goes all the way through. And Luke, Jesus gave this parable of the parable of talents. And he talks about these guys, and he trusts the king is going away for a while, and he entrusts a certain amount of investments with different servants. And when he comes back, one has doubled his from 10 to 20, the other's doubled it from 5 to 10, and the third guy Sometimes there's 10. But anyhow, the third guy, he took the one he got and he buried it. And when the master comes back and he's inheriting his kingdom, he says to the one, well done, good and faithful servant. He who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. And he gives him responsibilities of bigger things. And then finally, he gets to that third servant, and he chastises him. And he goes, take away from him and give it to him who has much and cast him out. And the last part of that verse is hold fast until I return. And so we need to remember stuff counts. What we do with our time, what we do with our money, what we do with our toys, what we do with our tools counts. And anybody who thinks that God doesn't care about that thing hasn't read the Bible. Everything matters because everything is intended to be used to build the kingdom of God. And then we got to the book of Revelations, and again, this cultural mandate runs all the way through. And that we see that heaven comes to earth. God establishes a new Jerusalem, and he dwells amongst his people. But if you read in this passage, you'll hear about kings and princes coming and going. There's going to be a whole lot more than just singing in heaven. And that this will be the third time I've seen it, but so many people have this concept that heaven is all about a harp and a cloud. And if that's what heaven is, oh my gosh, how incredibly boring. Who wants to go there? I can't even sing. I stand in the back so that you guys don't get offended by my voice. Can you imagine an eternity? Oh, that's right. I'm going to sing better. No. If you look at Revelations, you're going to see there's so many more things that are going to happen. And we don't even have to grasp it all. We just know it's not all about standing in a big line and standing with a bunch of people and just singing all the time. Heaven is going to be a lot bigger and better than that. And if we start to grasp that, then you're going to want to go there. And you're going to want to set it up so that when God does come back and establish a new heaven and a new earth, it's going to be good. In fact, think about it. What's one of the greatest prophecies? That when the Lord returns, he's going to take swords and what? Turn them into plowshares. Why do we need plowshares if suddenly we're going to be in heaven? Has anybody ever thought about that? It's a great concept. We're going to take swords and turn it into plowshares. But what do we need plowshares for if we're going to all be sitting in clouds and singing all the time? Because God has other work for us to do. If you will, Adam's sin created this gigantic detour that we have to go through for how many millennia to get where God eventually wanted us to be heading. But we're going to be heading there. The other thing we looked at was a diabolical sacred-secular divide. We have a fear of the culture. Some people judge culture and they think, oh my gosh, it's evil. I got to completely be away from it. You know, and they dress differently and they completely pull back. And you sometimes, inevitably, it seems like the most conservative Christian family has a son or a daughter who decides to become like a rock singer or some like avant-garde artist. And the family's struggling with what to do with this, or a photographer. I mean, you start wondering, right, Mitch? Oh my gosh, how did she get there? She's got art in San Francisco. Oh my gosh. And so there's this idea that there is some sort of Sunday day, there's Sunday living, and which involves our grace and the faith and ethics and missions and theology. And then Monday through Saturday, it's a sacred world. Man's got to do what God got to do. It's a business world. The ends justify the means. And we have these two different mindset. And what I'm trying to teach on, and this is what I'm pounding and pounding and pounding, is everything is sacred. There is no sacred secular divide in the eyes of God. Everything we do is sacred. And if we can get that into our heads, guess what happens? When I'm typing a letter, or I'm doing a memo, or I'm having to clean up the house after something, I've suddenly elevated that to a sacred level. It doesn't feel like it. It doesn't look like it. But guess what? It is. That's called faith. The other thing we talked about is a desertion of duty. And I talked briefly about how there's this, in the old, you know, many, 2,000 years ago, this came, this idea of this, the perfect call, the perfect life, and the permitted life. And the perfect life was those people like me, for instance, who are ordained, and I'm full-time, and I do lots of ministry, and I get to lead the perfect life, and the rest of you schmucks get to live a permitted life. That somehow or another, you're not in full-time ministry, therefore, One day, maybe you can get up here if you work really hard. If you go to this school and you get this theological degree, you too can have a perfect life. That is not true. I love this. Isn't it great? A door especially for the pastor. Sometimes it feels like that in my house. Can I just have my own? No, anyhow. I'm not going there. All right. So what's the work? So there's lots of different ideas of what work is. The animistic work view of work is a view that it's a burden. It's just something you have to do. In the modern world, naturalistic and materialistic, what? Time is money. We work so that I can earn money so I can pay for my toys. It's all about consumption and consuming. And then you get into evangelical Gnostic view, which has two different viewpoints. And so you'll have somebody who says, They live in the sacred world, and for you to really enter into the secular, you live in the secular world, and for you really to enter into the sacred world, you have to go full time, and you have to cross this line to become truly sacred. Or you have the reverse, that something becomes sacred because I bring biblical things into it. Kind of like the guy was saying in the video, that I do a Bible study at work, as if somehow or another now work is sacred because I'm doing a Bible study with my colleagues. That's not what makes it sacred. That's a nice thing to do, and I encourage everybody to do it, but that's not what makes your work sacred. And so there's still this concept of how somehow or another you've got to cross over this line and somehow salt it. Now, the biblical worldview provides a framework for all work being sacred, and that sacred, the work is a vocation, and the word vocation means calling, and that everything we are doing is bringing the kingdom of God. So I'm cleaning the bedroom, or I'm sweeping the floor, or I'm typing a letter, or I'm tightening a bolt, or whatever I'm doing, I am little by little advancing the kingdom of God. And then we talked about every person having a unique shape. Okay? Everybody. And some people will tell you, I got nothing. That's not true. Everyone has a unique spiritual gift. Everybody has a unique heart. There are some things that you are more attracted to than somebody else. And it doesn't, and somebody will say, that just makes me weird. That's what I'm here. I knew exactly. I knew it was you. I just heard that voice. Well, sorry. Anyways, let's not even go there, sure. No. But everybody has a unique thing. And we had some missionary friends. They were in Togo, and they were planning, because, you know, what was the expression we had for missionary kids? Feral children, yeah. They used to compare missionary children to being like feral children. And so he was preparing his kids to go back on furlough. And he's like, look it, when somebody calls you weird, when somebody calls you weird, what are you going to say? Thank you. Exactly. We need to recognize weird ain't bad. We're all weird. And that's okay. Who wants to be a cookie cutter? I mean, it feels nice when you conform to everybody else and nobody notices you. Oh, good, they're not looking at me. But that's not how God made us. Everybody has a unique gift, a unique heart, unique abilities, a unique personality, and a unique experiences. Every one of us has a unique shape that allows us to fill a certain void within the body of Christ. And I have up here, this Osgood in this quote, God has his people where he wants them. The problem is that they are not being his people where they are. And that's our problem, is that we sometimes get so wrapped up in these things that we miss the purpose that God has for us where we are. And we need to be the people of God where we are all the time. And so we talked then after that about living in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God, coram Deo, everything we're doing, we're in his hands, and we live our life for an audience of one. And that is hard because we live in a world where everybody wants to draw attention to me. Narcissism is so incredibly on the rise. Look at me, world. If I get enough likes, then I'm important and I have self-esteem. And yet we're supposed to live for a single voice that says, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, I tell you this, and I've said it before, but everybody in the youth group knows exactly how to pray for me every week, that I would be the right man in the right place doing the right thing at the right time. That's my prayer,
that I would just be the right man in the right place at the right time doing the right thing. And I wouldn't do it before or after. And I wouldn't be in the wrong place doing the right thing. Because I don't think you could actually get that. But we just need to be at that place where I live my life for one person. And if I live my life so that Jesus Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit are happy with me, chances are I'm doing a good job. And you may not appreciate it. But Paul says, you don't judge me. He judges me. Now, mind you, as a body of Christ, we do need to kind of like live in such a way that we allow one another to speak each other. Yes? In the right place, at the right, doing the right thing at the right time. Ask Luke, he could tell you. He prays for it. Every other week he prays for me. And then the other thing that we talked about briefly is that we live in a big story. We live in a world where people tell you you're insignificant, that you have no role, that you have no part, or that you're the star of the show. But the fact of the matter is that we are living in one gigantic thing that they call a meta-narrative. And a meta-narrative is the big story. And as I have up here, his story is told in five parts. The creation, the fall, the redemption through Jesus Christ, the restoration, which we are currently living in right now, and eventually the consummation, and that we are all part of that story. We are all actors on this stage. Every one of us has a line. Every one of us has a part. Every one of us, and we have to be in the right place. Because I don't want an actor who's supposed to be stage left on stage right, because that causes grief. And sometimes, wow, I almost had it. I need an extra cup of coffee. And sometimes the person on stage left wants everybody to pay attention to him, but maybe there's a greater drama going on stage right. Well, actor on stage left shouldn't also go, no fair, nobody's paying attention to me. Do your part. Everybody has a role within this gigantic story. Some of it's seen, some of it's not seen, but God sees it all. You're safe. I completely saved you. And then we talked about callings, which is the same word as vocation, which is an urge, a nudge, a summons toward a particular way of life. The three callings we all have. Everybody has a highest calling, a common calling, and everybody has a particular calling. Highest calling is that identity and significance and value to live that personal life with Jesus Christ. Everybody's got that calling. Common calling, that's just do not murder, do not steal. You know, those are the things that we all have. They're found in the book. And we focus a lot on that book, and lots of people say, okay, I've got to have my relationship with Jesus, and I've got to do the 10. But we forget the third one, the particular calling. And we believe that each person has a specific, certain thing that God is asking you to do according to your shape. The nice thing about this, right, is that God doesn't have this laid out so detailed that if you take a left-hand turn, it's all up. Okay? So God is a great shepherd. He leads us and he guides us, and he doesn't have every day of your life laid out of what you're going to become. He knows what's going to happen every day because he knows all things, but it's not like we have to all say, oops, I've missed it. It's no longer the Batmobile. Now it's going to be whatever, Jokerbill meal. I don't know. So today is Pentecost. And Pentecost, yeah, today is Pentecost, and it is the celebration of the day when the Holy Spirit descended. And so this is from Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. And being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you've heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, I want to point out again, I'm going to beat a dead dog, but I think this is so important, is that when Jesus rose from the dead and he appeared to his disciples, what did he do? He breathed on them. He said, receive the Holy Spirit. So these guys did not have the Holy Spirit. They had the Holy Spirit. What is he asking them to wait for? The filling of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so we see they, and then our lovely disciples, and if you ever feel like a dumb Christian, just go read the book of Acts and some of the Gospels, because, man, they're so human. We talk about that on Monday morning. It's like, yeah, if they make these mistakes. Therefore, when they had come together, they say, so, Lord, will you at this time establish your kingdom in Israel? Are you going to become king now? And you can just see Jesus going, oh, my gosh, have you guys not gotten it yet? And he's kind, and he answers, and he says to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. So there are times and seasons. There are things that are planned. The director of our play knows how this play is going to play out. There are scenes and there are acts. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all of Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And essentially, if you look at it, and many of you have, it's just this growing circle of influence. It starts with my family, it moves to my neighborhood, it goes to my town, it goes to my state, it goes to my world. And that's how it spreads out. And so, Pentecost is when we consider the church to be born. Today is the birthday of the church. Because this is when Jesus, the Holy Spirit, came into and baptized. This is when the people actually became the church. This is about 10 days after Jesus ascended into heaven. And this is, like I said, this is the birthday of the church. So we see here, there are many, many verses about being filled with the Holy Spirit. And I have a bunch of them up here. Because I think this is where a lot of people are struggling. I believe that a lot of people know Jesus Christ. I believe that a lot of people will read this book and they will do their darndest to live according to the common calling. And I think when people read this book, sometimes they sit there and they say to themselves, there is no way on God's green earth that I could ever do that. Right? I mean, let's be honest. And you know what the answer is? You're right. You can't. You just can't. I mean, I did a whole sermon series on this when we did the Sermon on the Mount. And my point over and over again is you just can't do it. The only way you can do it is when the Holy Spirit is living through you and by giving you the power. And so many people are living a life with the glass half full. They have the Holy Spirit in their lives, but they're not filled to the overflowing. So I just have a couple of verses up here just so you see this. Because I want people to recognize Luke 4:1, Jesus himself, after being baptized by John, and I think we could all say that Jesus was pretty darn close to being saved, right? However you want to phrase it. But after he's baptized, the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and Scripture tells us, this is kind of crazy, though Scripture tells us that Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. I don't like that part. I wish it was, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and led into glory. That's what we all like. But like we talked about last week, because sometimes suffering is definitely a part of the story. And God knew, Father knew, that Jesus as man had to go through all the temptations that Adam and the nation of Israel and that the church would go through. And he had to beat them so that he could actually offer us something on the other side of the cross. Acts 2:4, this is from a Pentecost, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues the Spirit gave them. Again, I want to point out the word filled. I think we all know what fill means. When I tell Sarah to go to the gas station and fill the tank, we all know what I am expecting to see. And some of us, if we're honest, we know it's filled when it starts bubbling out. Now it's full. You're not supposed to do this. I saw this on the internet, right? I mean, I'm there. I pump. And it clicks in the stupid machine. It's not full yet. I'll pump a little extra. I pump a little extra. And when it sloshes out, guess what? It's full, right? And you're not supposed to do that. It's supposed to be bad for your engine, whatever. But I know when filled is filled. I guess. Anyways, I know when filled is filled. And so when Scripture tells us, be filled with the Holy Spirit, I think we should all recognize, I know when what filled looks like. And if we're not filled, then seek to be filled. That's really the simplest thing. It's just, if you're not filled, seek to be filled because the command is to be filled. Acts 4:31, and when they had prayed, this is after they've been persecuted and Peter, John had been beaten after this incredible miracle that we'll look at maybe briefly earlier. When they prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now, has anybody had, well, let's just go back to that gas tank analogy. I filled it up. I've topped it off. It's sloshed. And then I live life. What happens? It goes down. So do I just say, hey, I filled it, and I just keep on driving? No. What do? I go back to the gas station every 300 miles or earlier because I recognize intrinsically that I need to be what? Filled again. And so these same apostles who were filled on Pentecost not are a week or two later, guess what? Filled again. And we read in Ephesians, which is the bottom one, Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Greek is actually be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. And I want to point out, do you think there might be a reason that Paul uses an analogy of being drunk with the Holy Spirit? The reason being is that when the Holy Spirit comes on you, you start feeling a little giddy. And you start, there should be just a little bit of a change in the way you live your life. Sometimes it's extreme, sometimes it's not. But in other words, things happen when the Holy Spirit really gets a hold of you. And so when you see that, I mean, what happened when the apostles were filled on Pentecost? Everybody looked at them and said, "You're drunk." I said, "We're not drunk. It's 9:30 in the morning." Now, we all know in Pinedale, that's not the case. But Acts 9:17. This is when Paul had made it to Damascus. You remember that great road where Paul jumps on a horse and rides to Damascus? Joking. I love that little point. Anyhow, he's going to Damascus to arrest the Christians, and he gets on the road to Damascus, and suddenly, who? Jesus appears to him, and he goes, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he's like, "Who are you, Lord?" He's like, "Me, Jesus." Now, do you think at that moment Paul had a Jesus encounter? I think the answer is yes. He was blinded. He stopped eating. He was fasting. He was praying for 3 days. And then the Holy Spirit comes and visits this guy named Ananias and says, "Hey, Ananias, there's this guy. I need you to go and minister and pray for him." "Well, who is it, Lord?" "Well, his name's Saul. Saul from Tarsus." And Ananias is like, "Ain't he going around arresting and killing people?" "Yeah, but I got plans for him. Can you just go over there and pray for him?" Ananias is like, "Yes, Lord." Sometimes God calls us to minister to people that we would like to run away from. Hint, hint. But I love this. And here comes Ananias. He walks in, and what does he say? This is the man who is persecuting and killing Christians. And he starts off the whole exchange by saying what? "Brother Saul." Why do you think Ananias, who knows Jesus and has had experience with the Holy Spirit, would look at Paul and call him brother if he were not already a Christian? So Paul has met Jesus. He has had his world flipped upside down. He spent 3 days fasting and praying, remembering all the scriptures. He's thinking about all the things he studied under these great teachers he's had. And he's suddenly like, "Wow, how did I miss it?" And Ananias comes to him and says, "Jesus Christ, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and what? Be filled with the Holy Spirit." And so Paul gets filled with the Holy Spirit and then gets water baptism afterwards. And again, I just want to point out, time after time after time, this is an issue. And I want people in our church to know that if you want to be able to deal with the crises in your life or deal with your calendar or deal with the challenges that come your way, if you are not in this condition, you are going to be ill-equipped to deal with what comes your way. You're truly going to be ill-equipped to help the church deal with the people they bring in. We need this. And if you want to be filled, you have to be emptied. Try thinking of what that's going to look like with a little bit of motor oil in there. I like this particular habit that I have. I like this particular addiction that I have. Can't I just keep this at the same time and Holy Spirit fill me? What do you imagine happening? That's going to be some pretty ugly water, right? And it's going to take a while for that to get washed out. But eventually, you put a fire hose on that, it does get clean. And God will let it clean, because Jesus tells us in Scripture that he is the author and the finisher of our faith. So he's going to start it, but guess what he's going to do? He's going to finish it too. He's got the best Arnold Schwarzenegger lines ever. You know, "I'm going to finish this." And if you get in there with him and you're like, "No, you're not." You're like, "Man, this is just going to be a 2-hour bad movie until you finally figure it out how this works." So, kind of staying in line with Pentecost, but this is theology of vocation, so we're going to get there, is that if you'll remember that up until this time, up until the time of Solomon, they were worshiping in a tabernacle. And then God tells David, "Hey, we're going to get a house built, a temple built, but you don't get to build it because you're a violent man, but your son's going to build it." So David saves up a ton of money, and then for 48 years, they build the temple of Solomon. And we read that when Solomon finished praying, and he's dedicating the temple for the very first time, what happens? Fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. Wouldn't that be so awesome? to be in church one Sunday that you just feel like you're being squished up against the room because the Holy Spirit is so fully present within this room. That'd be awesome. It'd be really cool. You know, and if you think about that story about when people surrounding Galilee are sick and they're injured and they're paralyzed and they're wounded and the word goes out that Jesus is in the house, what do the people do? They come, they're surrounding the house, they eventually cut a hole in the roof because they want to get people right there to Jesus' feet. I want our church, I want the church in Pinedale to people know Jesus is in the house. And I want them to know that Jesus is in the house to such a point that we feel him here. And so we see this idea that the Holy Spirit comes as he is inaugurating the temple. The Holy Spirit comes with fire and fills them. Does that sound familiar to anything we just read? So I parallel after parallel in the scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, the establishment of the Temple of Solomon, now the establishment of the church, that when they are have been gathered together, then the Holy Spirit comes upon them and flames come upon them. We read in Romans 12:1, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. What are we supposed to do with sacrifices? Burn them, right? And so this image of something like fire coming upon the apostles, this is reasonable service. This is reasonable. You know, that's the thing. You hear that word. You know, oh, God couldn't ask that of me. This is reasonable that you would be a living sacrifice. He died for you. He purchased you. He renewed you and redeemed you. It is reasonable that you would offer your life. Your life as a living sacrifice. Not just Sunday mornings. He didn't say that, right? He didn't say, by the mercies of God, present your bodies Sunday mornings as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. He really kind of means your life, the whole thing. And we read in 1 Corinthians, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? And this is what's going on, is now the Holy Spirit dwells in us. We don't need the temple in Jerusalem any longer. It's gone. It gets destroyed in AD 60. I think it's 80, 70. It gets destroyed. I look at Will because it gets destroyed in 80, 70. It's never been rebuilt. The Jews want to rebuild it. We don't need it rebuilt because you know where the temple of the Holy Spirit is? Right here. Oh, and there's one here and here and here and here and here. But my question is your temple like the temple of Solomon? Is it filled with the presence of God? Everybody knows the tabernacle, right? And there it was. And the tabernacle, this is a lovely image, if you will. I'm going to take a slight detour. I've said many times that man is made in the image of God. God is Trinitarian, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Man is Trinitarian, body, soul, and spirit. If you look at the tabernacle, what do we have? Three parts. We have the open court, we have the holy place, and we have the holy of holies. And you'll see that the presence of God dwelt in the center of Israel over that temple with fire. Again, symbolizing the Holy Spirit right there in the Holy of Holies as sacrifices are being offered in the public courts. And my life in general has got to be a living sacrifice. Then my mind and then my spirit has to be centered on Christ. The other thing that's interesting is this tent. Paul was a tent maker. And here we go, theology of vocation. So I'm moving it from Pentecost to theology of vocation real fast, so stick with me. Acts 18:3 says, so because Paul was of the same trade, he stayed with Aquila and Priscilla and worked for high occupation. They were tent makers. And so Paul was a tent maker. I think this is so beautiful if you really think about it. Because John talks about, in the book of John, chapter 1, when it talks about Jesus coming and dwelling amongst man, the Greek word that's being used is the word tabernacle. So in other words, if you read it right, Jesus comes and tabernacles with us for a while. Paul writes later on about how we're just tents, about how we're just these flimsy tents that are going to pass away, that our bodies are going to get sick with cancer and asthma or whatever else, but what's on the inside will dwell forever. And here's the man who is a tent maker, and do you remember this tent? And there's this lovely image of how Paul is a mere tent maker, but when you think about what tent could really mean, it's a really lovely profession. And being a tent maker was an awesome thing because you have a lot of free time. Your mouth isn't doing much, is it? You're just sitting there sewing. And so Paul can sit there and disciple all these people and teach and talk and answer questions with people. And he's still getting work done building this tent, but he's at the same time discipling people. And Priscilla and Aquila turn out to be elders in the church in Ephesus, and they go to Rome, and they do all these wonderful things. And they're just people who are same occupation as Paul. And here's a great Jewish proverb. he that has a trade in his hand is as a vineyard that is fenced. So I always think it's good that we have something, some skill. Goat skins and... Well, they sometimes use cow skins, but they would use goat skins. You could use goat skins. Goats weren't unclean in that regard because they sacrificed goats in the temple. All right. In the last 20 years, most churches, missions agencies, and denominations have come to the conclusion that tent-making missions is the future of world evangelism. The doors for traditional missionaries are closed in many countries, but the doors for tent makers are opening rapidly. So this term tent maker, of which Paul was, has taken on a new meaning in the modern era. Tent making has greatly benefited from the rapid spread of marketplace theology. How about that? Which has mobilized lay people around the world for ministry in their own communities. Tent makers are God's guerrilla forces that we need to enter closed countries and infiltrate every structure of society. And so let's say, for example, you're an accountant. And, you know, accounting is an awesome profession. I am so grateful because I have no grasp of accounting. Thank God for Quicken, right? I was going to say something else, but then I remembered that Rhonda was in our church and she's got a strong right arm. So, but everybody has a skill. So I've talked to people and they're like, oh, I want to be a missionary, for example. I want to go to the foreign field and help God, but I just can't preach and I can't teach and I can't. Yet I knew so many organizations that were pulling people off of frontline translation projects because they didn't have somebody who could keep the books. They didn't have a mechanic who could repair that. And it's like we forget just how many parts go into the body of Christ actually moving forward. It's not just the guy who stands up here preaching the word. It's so many different parts. And so we're finding today that lots and lots of Christians are, for example, ranchers. And they're going to Mongolia, and they're going to Russia, and they've got an operation going on, but you know what they're doing? They're talking about Jesus as they grow cows or grow corn. And so they're taking their profession, but now they're using it to bring the gospel into a country that if I walked around and say, oh, I'm an ordained minister, and I'd like to preach the gospel in this country, they'd be like, get out of here. Oh, you have a skill to help our third world country, our third world Islamic country? Come on in. You happen to be Christian, that's okay. We'll deal with that. Don't worry about that. We want your skill. You know how to do programming? Can you teach our students? And you're sitting there teaching programming and talking about Jesus with these kids. There's some radically crazy things going on in the world today. And so what I think is funny is that this is the new wave that has hit missions in the last 20 years. And yet here in America, the idea that your profession could be a vocation from God that God could use to advance the kingdom of God in America, we don't even get it. Works work. But somehow if I were to take your work and put you in Mongolia, you're suddenly a missionary. How is that? You're doing the exact same thing, hopefully. Right? But somehow or another, because now I've gotten the special call, I'm now special. This is one of those cartoons that one of the mission agencies, yeah, let me use your profession. All I am is a fisherman. So I was like, I can deal with that. I need that. Colossians 3:22, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through him. Bondservants, in other words, slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as man-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus. He's talking to slaves who are doing horribly mundane, boring things, and he's writing them and saying, you're serving the Lord in what you're doing. And if he can write a slave this, what do you think he might be for a teacher or for, you know, an account manager or an office manager? What do you think that might mean? You think that might include you? Of course it does. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. And so in other words, you know, get it right, because there can be consequences the other direction too. This is one of my favorite verses, because I've seen it so many times over and over again. Acts 4:8-13. This is right prior to they'd done a miracle in the temple, and this guy who could never walk suddenly was healed and he could walk, and they're talking about Jesus and they called him before to be judged. And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, says to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel. So he's confronting the Sanhedrin, which is the governing body of Israel, and he gives them this really, man, it's a great sermon, and he just hits them between the eyes. You crucified the Messiah, essentially is what he tells them. And then it ends at the end of the passage in verse 13, so that when the Sanhedrin saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. I have worked with illiterate people groups in the dark of Africa. And to see them get a hold of Jesus and to see them come alive in Christ and to see them at a point where they're preaching and teaching tens and hundreds and thousands of people and see these wonderful things happen because these people walked with Jesus Christ. And then I come back to America and somebody here says, oh, I could never lead a Bible study. Really? You can't do a Bible study in your house? Why not? If my poor Beninese, Togolese, Malis, Burkina Bay can lead Bible studies, why can't you? If these guys who are just fishermen, could walk with Jesus and that Jesus could transform their lives, renew their intelligence, and make them into an example for him, fill them with the Holy Spirit so that they can speak with boldness before the nations, why can't he do that here and now? He can't. But somehow or another, we have this sacred, secular divide in our brain, and we somehow think that my Christianity is limited to Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights, and if you're a guy and you come to breakfast on Monday mornings, it's Monday morning. If you're a woman, you come Wednesday afternoons, it's Wednesday night. But that's pretty much where our Christianity is limited to. It's not. It's all the time and in all things that as we are filled with the Holy Spirit, it overflows and everybody around us. So the challenge, right? It's Monday, go to work. How many people feel like that? And it's true, and this is where I'm going to go towards the next couple of sermons, is I actually want to talk, and I might even have some of you come up here and speak, because we need to figure out how to be Christian in the workplace when we have really bad things going on. But I know a lot of people, this is what Monday morning feels like. I don't want to go to work. Oh, don't make me go. Instead, we need to recognize that our vocation is a vocation, some calling from God. And by keeping in mind the cultural mandate, we ought to recognize that work is ordained by God himself. So not working is not an option. People who retire, there ain't no retirement in the kingdom of God. Go and find any of our patriarchs, any of our apostles, any of our disciples, and tell me where they had a 401. Tell me where they retired. Tell me where they suddenly said, I'm done. There's a couple of guys and they stopped ministering. You know why? Because God came and took them. Or they died. And yet somehow or another in the modern world, the average worker is driving his life towards retirement. And now I'm going to live, right? Well, Rex. Holy Spirit. We need to recognize that work is ordained by God himself and that it has value in and of itself. Now, we are going to have multiple vocations. You will have multiple professions, okay? But you know, like where you are, Rex, if you walk in there and you're like, I am doing kingdom work, certainly you're going to do work 9 to 5 or whatever it is, 7:30 to 4:30, 5, 6, 10, 8 o'clock. You never really stop. But anyhow, yes, there is going to be that job that you get a paycheck for, but your whole idea about work is different because you now realize that what I do is bigger than just clocking in and clocking out. It's bigger than just getting this done and these tests graded. It's actually advancing the kingdom of God. Godly work advances the kingdom of God by presenting truth, beauty, and goodness, and it changes the culture we live in. We need to change the culture we live in. Are you in a workspace where people backbite and talk poorly about each other? Who's going to change that? It's going to be you. You. Little by little. And people are going to persecute you for it. Right? Huh, Tammy? Tammy's like, oh, yeah. But this is the challenge, is that, you know, when we read these passages in the Bible to be salt and light, this is what he's talking about. He's talking about being salt and light all the time as a living sacrifice. Purposely living a Christ life, not just to survive and be Christian, but because it is actually the work of the kingdom of God. Some people just like, I'm going to read my Bible just so I can be Christian. And then again, Monday morning, Tuesday morning, we'll look at it differently. So I talked about this last week, that we need to learn to bloom where we're planted. This is a picture of a flower on a rock face. I forget exactly where. Nobody saw it except this hiker. It's a beautiful little flower hanging on a rock cliff. And, you know, nobody would have seen it if that hiker hadn't been there. But it's this idea that where God places you, you need to bloom. You need to bloom for God's glory. Even if nobody sees you, but God does. That's the thing. We live our life not so somebody else sees me. I live it for him. And the fruit of that is that you might see it. They may. But I don't live it so that you may see it. I live it so that he sees it. You get the idea? When you start changing this mentality, because even this idea of like, well, somebody might see it, somebody will see it one day, you're still missing the mark. The mark is I bloom now. I'm in Pinedale. I'm in this job. This is a horrible place, but this is where you planted me, God. Let me bloom. Oh, certainly. Certainly. But what's the most important thing? Yeah. Oh, inevitably, somebody will see it. But what's the purpose we live? For God. And to become Christ-like. So as I bloom where I am at, yeah, there will be side effects. But we can't, you know, we need to live our life wholly for him and not hoping, like, side. Did they notice that? I love you, Jesus. Did you get that? Yeah. Yeah. Did you see that? Did you see what they wrote about me in the paper? And look how godly I am right now. You notice that? No, we grew, and as I have this picture up here, when you bloom where you're planted, you can make a difference. You put your roots down. This thing didn't start as a tree. I don't know if you can see the picture clearly. This started as a tiny little seedling, and it busted the boulder. And you can see this over and over in streets and sidewalks and in buildings. And you see it in the woods. You see it everywhere, this principle that as something slowly grows, life has power. Life has power, and eventually it breaks even boulders. And it might take 100 years, but it'll break a boulder. So if you bloom where God's planted you and you say, okay, God, this is where you got me. I'm going to put my roots down as hard as I am. I'm just going to love on you right now. You know what's going to happen? That rock is going to break. It may not break tomorrow, but that doesn't where we go. Because I'm not living to break the rock. I'm living to glorify him. Do you get the idea? If you live the life so something else happens on the periphery, you're still missing the mark. Everything I do, whether I'm filing paper or writing reports or writing herd, whatever I do is sacred because I live for him. And as I live for him, and I do the best job managing my cattle, I do the best job managing what I have under my domain, and I make it better, and I make it gooder, and I make it godlier, and I make it more righteous. I know gooder's not a word, okay, I get that. But I make it gooder because I'm bringing Christ into that situation, and I'm bringing love into that situation. I'm doing what I'm called to do, and it will break the boulder. So, what do I do now? That's what we're going to talk about in future sermons. I want to actually get down, and some of you have been living and dealing with things. Sherry, for example, or Tammy, you've been living with real life things of people that you work with, which are really just ungodly and painful. Let's talk about what we do with that. What a practical thing that we can do in these situations so that you or you can actually live a life. So that's where we're heading. Takeaways. One, you need to be aware of the sacred-secular divide. Two, what we do with stuff matters. Keep that in mind. Three, God has given every one of us a unique shape. Don't say anything, Sarah. I tried. Four, we are part of the story with a part to play. Everybody is part of the story. Everybody has a part to play. Five, God has a plan for every one of us, but thankfully it ain't so detailed as you might think it is. So if you miss the mark every once in a while, God can still bring you in and still get done what he needs to get done. Be filled and flow over. Flow over into your workplace, flow over into your family life, flow over into your friends' lives. What does he say? Ask the Lord for the Holy Spirit and through you will spring up springs of living water. And that's what he's talking about, the baptism, the filling of the Holy Spirit, that it just flows out. And people around you, the desert becomes green. The people who are struggling and having a hard time in their lives, you're there to minister to them. Be a tent maker. Use your vocation to build the kingdom of God. Think about it. This is my job. What can I do to build the kingdom of God here and now? Think about it, because I'm not going to be able to give you a template. I'm not going to be able to say, here it is, everybody. Apply this to you. Because Hillary's job is so much different than Kevin's job, which is different than Will's job, which is different than James's job. And I can't give an answer to every single one of you, because that would be a really long sermon. And I try, but your vocation includes your occupation. We need to be salt and light, and it means so much more than just reading a couple of verses and saying, hopefully I'll be nice. It's all the time, everywhere. And finally, bloom where you are planted. Do you have a song? Okay, let's sing the last song, and I'll close in prayer after that. How about that? Yeah, I was like, I hear a voice. Let us pray, shall we? Father, we are grateful that you are a mighty God, that you are bigger than any fear, any problem, any rock or obstacle in our lives, Lord, that we know that you are greater. And Lord, I am so grateful that you are a God that knows all things, that you have a plan, and that you have a purpose. And God, that we are not accidents and we do not live accidentally. So I pray, Lord, this morning that your Spirit would just communicate purpose and intentionality and determinedness, Lord, to every one of us. God, that we would erase the sacred secular division that exists in our mind, that we would accept the fact that where you have placed us, we are to bloom for your glory. I pray, Father, that we would see greater works than these. We are so grateful for what you did in Hillary's ear. Think of so many people like Arlene and Solon and so many others, Lord, who've just been healed and touched. And Lord, we ask for more. Lord, we want people to know that you are a living God that hears us and answers us. I pray your blessing on this week. I pray for wisdom, discernment, and guidance. In your name I pray. Amen.